We have been camping for a long time in the book of Hebrews, looking at two verses. In chapter 8, we're told that the elements in the Old Testament worship plan that God gave to Moses were an example and shadow of heavenly things. And Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. See, saith he, verse 5, chapter 8, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. And then in the 9th chapter, verily the first covenant. And it begins to describe elements of the covenant. After that opening remark, the second verse says, there was a tabernacle made, the first. And where there's a first, there's a second. And it's the second tabernacle that is being typified, and this is why we have camped so long on the tabernacle. There was a candlestick and a table and a showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. Now, if you've been in these lessons, even if you had never studied the tabernacle before, that ought to start ringing bells of understanding in your mind. The Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. I want to talk about the ark tonight. Let me put this tabernacle up here again. If you were a believer in that Old Testament day, you didn't need anybody to tell you you were separated from God geographically. You were outside the place where God met a representative of the people each year. To get inside, you'd come through one gate on the eastern side of a white linen fence that surrounded it. You'd have to go through the tribe of Judah, which we have seen all along is part of that perfect pattern that God laid out to let this tabernacle teach us about Jesus. Through the door, the very colors of which would tell us it was Jesus, to an altar of burnt offering, which again taught us about Jesus, and I won't review it tonight, to a laver of cleansing, which taught us about Jesus, who was the laver and the mirror that we're to look at and behold and be changed in terms of what it revealed. And out of it flowed the water of cleansing through another veil to a two-sectioned enclosed area. This was open, at least above the fence, and it was looking out to the sky, but this was completely enclosed. In the first compartment was the candlestick, the altar of incense, the table of showbread. And then you came to the veil, which the New Testament calls Jesus' flesh, which was the veil that rent in half from top to bottom when Jesus was crucified. And inside was the meeting place, was the seat, the mercy seat, where God would come and commune with the high priest as he came in once a year on the Day of Atonement, carrying the blood of the slain lamb of sacrifice and presenting the needs of God's people to God. This Ark of the Covenant was called this place of communion, and over the top of it was what was called the mercy seat. There's no chairs for any of these people to sit in. The high priest was ministering. God had a seat. And that's the subject in this fourth verse. The Ark of the Covenant was made of black acacia wood. 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, completely overlaid with gold. The black acacia wood, as we've seen many times, and it's the only review I want to do tonight, is that wood that is referenced when it says Jesus was a root out of a dry ground. It was that dry, black-colored, dark-colored wood that grew in that land, symbol of the humanity of Christ, overlaid with gold, gold always symbolizing divinity. And this ark itself in the mixture of the acacia wood overlaid with gold typified the incarnation, the mixing of the human and the divine as he clothed himself with a tent of human flesh. Inside this ark of the covenant were the tables of stone, as we've already seen, containing the Ten Commandments. The first law of God, as Moses came down the hill and saw God's people engaging in sin, dancing around the golden calf, he broke them. The second set, God told him to preserve in the ark. No details and accidents. The first declaration of the law broken, kept intact. Only by Jesus, who said in Matthew, "Think not that I'm come to destroy the law, I'm come to fulfill it." He kept it perfectly inside himself. Also was Aaron's rod that budded. And that's the symbol of death and resurrection. When the high priest was challenged and in a rebellion against God's choice of a high priest, Aaron, the test that God gave was that the staff of Aaron and the staff of the challengers would come into contest. And the culmination of the contest was to leave the rod of Aaron, which had been a staff that he used as a walking stick, among other things, dead wood, overnight. And in the morning, life had come. The rod budded. And that's what it means here when it talks about Aaron's rod that budded. And Paul puts that in rhetoric when he comes to Mars Hill in the book of Acts. Finds so many gods and imagery there that they've even built one to the unknown God, lest they leave one out. He says, "I'll tell you who he is." And he teaches of the invisible God that moved into a tent of human flesh, God's own Son, whose divine authority was established by the resurrection. And this is but a type of that vindication of Jesus in the resurrection. And the budding rod was a type of that. And the pot that had manna, the living bread, that came down from God out of heaven, symbolized. And though the manna would not keep except on the day before the Sabbath, there was a pot of manna that miraculously lived on, was preserved. And in this Ark of the Covenant was the pot that contained the manna that God commanded they keep. That bread that came down from God out of heaven, a mystery, as the incarnation is always a mystery. Literally, to translate it, though it usually produces a laugh, the best translation of manna is a whatchamacallit. And it came down from God out of heaven, a type of Jesus. And that was taken by God's order and preserved in the golden pot and put inside the ark. God draws pictures for we simple-minded ones, that we might know who it is that is being symbolized in this ark. This mercy seat was a gold slab that had built into it, mounted into it, the cherubims gazing to the center area with wings folded. It was a solid gold slab, no acacia wood in it at all. The ark was acacia wood overlaid with gold, a mixture of the divine and the human. This called the mercy seat, which is a descriptive word, ought to be called the propitiatory. I don't know if I can spell it or not, but let's see. There was a place of propitiation out here. And propitiation is a theological word. Simplified, it means adequate satisfaction provided. Justice met. Given the claims of any source of power. Propitiation is that which satisfies the demand. Now again, we're so prone to super mysticize things of God. A society has power of life and death. It's being argued in today's world. But that's the whole issue of capital punishment. And you tell a guy on death row that's taken his final 13 steps or whatever it is, that society doesn't have the power to take his life, and he'll say, tell them. And given that power, regardless of its source, it has standards of satisfaction. For example, you can't be tried twice for the same crime. When you have been tried once, even if you're as guilty as sin by some further revelation, you can't be tried for that same crime again. You've been adjudged and the whole due process has run its course. Propitiation has been made. I want to take it out of some particularity of theological meaning. Very simply, propitiation is the adequate satisfaction of whatever the claim or demand is that's being made by the power that makes it. Now, the Bible never debates God's word. God knows he has the power. And to a world that's kind of hung up on what they call God's love, that which keeps God in charge is his power. Know that. God moved onto the stage of human history, and God intended to be known. And some people's view of spirituality is to make it more mysterious. Revelation is a unfolding. And no man has seen God, but Christ has declared him. Exegesis is the word that we have in the English that's a cognate of what the Greek said. To lead forth from behind the curtain and put it on display. Some people would build a new curtain so they could have a monopoly on revelation, but Jesus came out from the curtain and he revealed. God only has to be one thing to be God. Omnipotent. All-powerful. And the one thing this book teaches me, and I don't need a jaw-breaking word to say it, he's the boss. And you don't have to be very educated to know what the boss is. Just go get a job. He's the boss. And wouldn't the devil like to be the boss? And wouldn't we too, most of the time? But he is. And what is the one thing the boss can do? Tell you when he's satisfied. Well, you may say, you're satisfied, but I'm not. He's the boss. Now, put propitiation in that context. When the boss is satisfied, propitiation occurs. And the place of propitiation was out here. The propitiatory was where the value
and the continuing value of that propitiation was testified to. In the Old Testament, every time he went in, he had to carry the blood of a new sacrifice. But Christ is the propitiation for our sins, not the blood of animals and goats. And once alone, he died for the sins of men, and he never has to do it again. The propitiatory has been made once for all. The value is eternal, and it's never repeated. And that's why this Ark of the Covenant only comes close to saying the story, but it will elaborate it. And it was the place where the value of the sacrifice was testified to. Well, how did you know that the sacrifice was adequate? If the priest went in and they carried him out dead, it wasn't enough. I don't know what's funny about that, but somebody thinks it is. God, you know, there's no complicated theology about that. If it wasn't enough, you carried him out. If you heard the bells ringing around the bottom of his coat as he walked out, you could say, hallelujah! The boss found the sacrifice adequate. You know what Peter said about what happened at Pentecost? I'm going to put it in my language. The bells are ringing. The sacrifice is accepted. He sat down at the right hand of the Father. This is proof that he not only rose from the dead, but he ascended and ever liveth to make intercession for us. The sacrifice is accepted because the Spirit has come. But I'm ahead of the story. This was Jesus. And this was called the mercy seat because it described what happened. But in strict theology, it was the propitiatory. It was the place where God, by his very presence, stated the basis on which he would commune. This slab of gold hid the tables of stone from view. God was on top of it, the believer in front, and the tables of stone hidden behind the gold slab. To stand in front of those tables of stone was to be measured by those tables of stone and to bring from God his wrath on the one that falls short of that standard. The standing of the believer, he carried blood from the slain sacrifice, the priest did, sprinkled it once on the east side of the mercy seat and seven times on the ground where he stood. It only took once for God, seven times for the believer. And that was his standing, complete and total. He stood there on the shed blood of the Lamb. And between him and God's righteous standard, the pure slab. This box has dimensions on all sides, length, width, and depth. I challenge you to find anywhere the thickness of this slab of gold. Its width, 1.5 cubits. Its length, 2.5 cubits. Exact to the box. The propitiatory, the place of communion with God, the one spot that God would commune, was exact to the dimensions of the ark. He doesn't have to be loving to be God. He doesn't have to be gracious to be God. The ultimate criteria was power. If God doesn't exist, I sure don't need a lame-brained God of my own creation. If he don't exist, all I need is me. And if he does exist, Thank God I decided one day it's more important for me to be on his side than to try to get him on my side, because he ain't bending if he's the boss. And that's what the church world needs to tell the world. Either preach a God who has godness, or don't even bother with him. Because the God that is in the Bible revealed is the boss. And this is called the Old and New Testament, and the words in the Hebrew and the Greek are without deviation throughout the whole book. They are one-sided documents, precise words for contracts that are written by one guy playing God. This is how you inherit what I got. But Daddy, I think I deserve more than a dollar. $1. Why do you think we call it a testament? That's the kind of contract that we write that's one-sided. You write your last will and testament. All you may have to give away is an old hat. But you can say who gets the hat. And you alone write the terms. This is called God's will and testament. He alone wrote the terms. This dummy out here, if he got out of step like Korah, God would open up the earth and swallow him up. But God, that ain't fair. Crack number two swallows you up. That's the Bible God. Well now, God, you hadn't ought to treat my brother better than me. I'm his sister Miriam. Flock, white as leprosy, decaying flesh. Oh, God, you had not have done that. Flesh still rots. Moses says God lifted from her. Thwack. She's as clean as snow. That's the only God in this book. And though Jesus came as a suffering servant, and Matthew 12 says a bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench. Don't stop till you finish the rest of the line. Till he send forth judgment unto victory. He's still going to be the boss. And that's what makes him God. And there's no battle of the ages about who the boss is. God could wipe it all out and start over tonight if he wanted to. You say he wouldn't be trustworthy. Don't matter, he'd still be God. Just be an untrustworthy God. He'd still be God. You say, well, that's not very predictable. It don't matter. He'd just be an unpredictable God. He'd still be God. He has the power and the right to be the kind of God he wants to be. And it's high time that you and me and others quit trying to make him what we want him to be. He is. And that's what he had to finally say. I can almost see God throwing up his hands finally to Moses. Well, what'll I tell him? Who's going to send me, Lord? What about this and what about that? Finally he said, just tell him I am that I am. Oh, how some of us wish we could get away with that. But he's it. And only he can be what he wants to be. Now what's that doing to all the qualities of godness that we hold so sacred from Puritan theology? Nothing, just puts them in perspective. Thank God, he is a God of love and a God of grace and a God of mercy and all of those good things. But don't take the credit away from him. He is that because he wants to be. He doesn't have to be that in order to be God. He is the kind of God he is, and that I learned from Revelation. But those qualities don't make him God. Glory to God! The God that has these qualities is God, and someone with different qualities is not God. But he don't have to be God. He don't have to have the qualities to be God. He is. And remember that. that he has revealed himself to be the kind of God he is why we can relate to him as we do, with joy and with love and worship. God has revealed himself to be a God of righteousness and justice. One of the most famous verses of Scripture is Romans chapter 3, 23. How many can quote it? Say it out. Romans 3, 23. For all have sinned and come short. Hamartia is the word in the Greek. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. If I were to take these words and make them cognate, I would say all have hamartia'd and hamartia'd the glory of God. Because that's what Paul's saying. He's saying all have come short. Well, you leave it there, we're just a short bunch. What have we come short of? God's glory. And what is God's glory? These tables of stone told you what would produce an expression in this life that was an expression of God's standard and thus an outflowing of his glory. But when God sent his Son, Hebrews, as we've already seen, says he's literally the outraying of God's glory. So if you want to know what God's glory is, don't go hunting some revival meeting. Look at Jesus. He's the outraying of God's glory. Glory looks like Jesus. And there ain't none of us, if we're honest, that have treated this life in relation to our fellow men and God the way Jesus did. And that's the benchmark. And to fall short a quarter of a centimeter, a miss is as good as a mile. And don't matter whether you're a heathen or a Jew, whether you knew much about it or not, God doesn't come down to our standard. His standard flows from him, and he revealed it to a people in the standards of the law, which could do nothing to help us out. All it could do, like a measuring rod or a mirror, was look down and teach us that we hadn't made it. Because if you missed 1 30-second period in your life, one jot or tittle of it, you fell short. So it was a mirror saying, sorry, bud, you didn't make it. But the outraying of God's glory moved into a tent of human flesh and tabernacled not in these elements which reveal Jesus, but in a fleshly bundle in a manger one Christmas night, grew up and walked dusty streets, and literally had the laws of God so written into his flesh that his life fulfilled not just the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law, until he could look at Pharisees and say, you've heard it said unto you, but I say unto you, don't you kill? But if you hate your brother in your heart, you're as guilty as the murderer. Don't commit adultery. But if you lust in your heart, you're as guilty as if you've done it. And he got to the heart of the matter. But what was symbolized in this ark became reality in his life. The law came into his flesh. And he fulfilled it. And he fulfilled it so perfectly. God, not because he had to, but because God's integrity and character is such, this law had to be fulfilled for the yoke to be broken. And the one that took the whole kingdom of the law, wrapped it up, put it in his flesh, and fulfilled it, could now dispense the benefits of having carried it out. For God said, not only if you fall short, you'll die. If you live in it, you'll live if you do it. You say, well, how can one man live in the law, allow God to put all of us in him and give us the benefits of him fulfilling it? He's the boss. That's why. Don't change the ground rules. And if he's going to entertain somebody arguing, He may say, I already did it. One guy sinned, and I put all of you in him, and the proof is you all died. Who's living except you since Adam? How many of you expect to live from now on unless the rapture takes place? God put us all in Adam. He's the boss. Ain't fair, you say. He's the boss. Well, he balances the scale now. Adam didn't measure up and put us in him and all die. Jesus measured up the second Adam, and a new race is created. He puts us in him. And a little of him comes to live now in us, and the warfare starts. And this old guy is going to start dying, the one that's so hard to get along with, and the new one in me is going to keep coming alive more and more every day. Now, all this is in the ark. Because Jesus, in his flesh, was this box, who was the one typified in the rod that budded overnight, the death and resurrection, who was the living bread, who did fulfill the law, but then took his perfection to the place of propitiation, one Golgotha Hill. And as the priest offered himself, and as the Hebrews letter says it clearly, the veil of his flesh, it was rent, and he died, opening access to God. On what basis? Because he then took himself from the place of propitiation to the propitiatory itself, the place where we meet God, the throne of God that was a throne of justice and a throne of wrath, and a throne of truth, and now becomes a throne of grace, unmerited favor, open door to us, because he's there, the basis of communion. He died, and the pure gold is between me and the standard, and between you and the standard, between the believer and the standard. And God sits there. The width and the length, the dimensions are there. The height beyond understanding. No measurement given at all. And these cherubims fold their wings. Where do you encounter them first? We've already covered this in the curtains and the fabrics. Where do you encounter them first in the Bible? With flaming swords guarding the entrance to the tree of life. When man sinned, God drove him from the garden, because the wages of sin is death, and for sin comes death. And these cherubims guarded access to life. Who is life? God. He's the source of all life. And God could not come into contact with sinning man except on his terms. And these cherubims with flaming swords were there to deprive man of access to life, the tree of life. Now they come worshipfully, no sword in hand, with folded wings, this mercy seat or propitiatory, as God comes down and sits there and communes with the believer, because propitiation was adequate. And the gold slab has no human in it. It's all divine. God didn't have to, but he made it. And you say, well, where'd you go from Romans 3? This is it. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Let's go on and read. Being justified freely by his grace. What does grace mean? Unmerited favor. The word justified means held as though you were right. Held as though you were right. Now, what is your standing in a court of law when that court says Let it be the highest court, not guilty. What is your standing? You want to say it out? Not guilty, right? What if you really were guilty and nobody knew it? Doesn't change your standing, does it? Now, any human analogy falls short of the divine God. But the decree of the power that has had its claim satisfied, propitiation, adequate, can say, free, and you're a free man, and let the opposition curse, swear, and stomp their feet, you walk out free, and you can just smile at the guy that's jangling the keys that locked you up before. That's what happens. We, though all have sinned, we are held as though we're right. That does nothing to say about what we are. We're held as though we're right freely by His unmerited favor poured out through the redemption, that is, the payment of a ransom of His own life which perfectly kept the law, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation, and the King James kills it there, literally right in the margin, a propitiatory, whom God has set forth, because it's not the place where it occurred, it's the basis itself. He became the propitiation at this place of propitiation once, and thereafter becomes the propitiatory, or the standing expression of continuing value. He is the propitiatory through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, whom God has set forth to be a propitiatory through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness. Put that word His in capital letters. It's not to declare Jesus' righteousness, but to declare God's righteousness. He is letting us know that even though He could be non-righteous, He could be capricious, He could be unpredictable, that when God says something, you can count on it. He's not a man to lie, nor the son of man to repent. But when He said, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, there had to be death. But God freely holds us as right. But in order to hold us as right and not just be a changeable God that's unpredictable, that tomorrow might turn around and hold us unright, He declares His righteousness, His adherence to truth, His predictability, His truthfulness. He declares it by making the price His own Son. Until now, as we stand in His presence, God can look at all the citizens of an eternity and say, I have kept My word, and the price that I paid to give to them freely a right standing in My presence is My only begotten beloved Son. And that price is the price I was willing to pay, that once for all mankind might know, when I say something, it's eternally true. I don't have to be truthful, but this proves the point that I am. And what does that give me? Eternal security in His Word. Don't put a theological box on that. That God would go to that length to keep His Word tells me that now I am secure. When He also says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If He just said, oh, come on, Gene, I know, I'm God, I'm boss, I can play favorites, I don't have to stick to what I say. I like you, kid, come on home. I'd sit there wondering, what's he going to do when he gets up tomorrow morning without the proper kind of sleep?
hope the Lord will forgive me for the familiarity and trying to make a point. I would be unsure, but that God, who didn't have to, that's the point, would declare his righteousness with a propitiatory of this nature, tells me he is a God who will keep his word. And now I'm secure that if I meet the new covenant terms, he'll never forsake me. He'll never leave me.